First Baptist Church of Redmond, January 9th, 2022. John chapter 1, the fullness of grace.
Please rise and join me in reading John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him. You may be seated.
And I really like and prefer that translation of John 1:18. You'll see why. The title of my message is The Fullness of Grace. It has a longer title, The Fullness of Grace, Law, Truth, and Grace Through Jesus. But, I didn't change the scripture passage. It is John 1:15-18, not John 1:10-14. Christmas is a celebration of a real event according to most Americans. Just don't expect them to know exactly why Jesus was born and came to earth. A new study from Lifeway Research, that's a Southern Baptist organization, finds close to 3 out of 4 Americans believe Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Hooray! Good news. Even more say that Jesus is the Son of God the Father. But less than half believe Jesus existed prior to being born on that first Christmas. According to Lifeway Research, they found that polling Americans that this was believed. Number one, more than 9 in 10 Americans celebrate Christmas. Hooray! Number two, for most of those celebrating Christmas, Christmas is about a historical occurrence. They believe it happened in history. Three, more than 7 in 10, 72%, say that the Jesus Christians believe in was born in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. Only few, 9%, disagree with that fact, while 18% aren't sure. Number four, most Americans, and 80% of Americans, agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father, while 10% disagree and 10% aren't sure. And number five, the average person, I was surprised at this, the average person isn't quite as sure about the Son of God's existence prior to Jesus' birth. Around 41% say God's Son existed before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. 32% of Americans disagree, and 28% say they're not sure. Almost half, 48%, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father. 33% say Jesus was really born in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. 15% believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, existed before Jesus was born. Let that sink in. 15% believe the Son of God, who was the Word, existed before Jesus was born. Among Christians, those who attend church 4 times a month or more, they are most likely to believe each of the statements about Jesus and his birth. 98% believe that Jesus Christ is Son of the Father. 95% say he was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And 63% agree that the Son of God existed before Jesus was born. You would have to believe that if you believe that Jesus is a pre-existing one. We're presenting the last section of John the Philosopher. He continues describing Jesus in John 1:15-18. Although John the Baptizer was older, Jesus existed before him. Jesus is the source of all God's fullness. That means he was completely God and grace. And Jesus explained God, who he was, who he is, to humanity. Verse 15. John testified about him and called out, saying, "This was he whom I said, 'He who is coming after me has proved to be my superior,' because," John says, "he existed before me." It should not be a question. Jesus Christ existed before John the Baptizer, though he was 6 months older. Testified. The verb means to cry, shout or cry out. John would preach and say some amazing things about Jesus and the need for everyone to be renewed, to be repenting. He would shout, he would cry out things, and called out, combined with testified, refers to only one action. John testified about him and called out, has proved to be my superior, or literally, has become before me, must be interpreted as expressing greater importance. For example, he is more important than I am. Yet, he who was behind literally had gotten ahead. The rights of seniority belong not to John, although he's 6 months older, but to Jesus. And I've got reference to this verses. And this was his message, John the Baptizer's message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The reason for this was stated by the latter in these words: he was before me, which means he existed from eternity as the Word of God. The apostle agrees with the baptizer. The Word was God. There was a common acceptance of the idea among the Jews of that time that prior existence, if you were born earlier, served to rank someone as greater than their successors. As in John 8:53, the first part of the verse says, "You are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you?" Jesus was asked that question. His response is amazing. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." The meaning of verse 16 is that believers are constantly receiving grace, God's grace, in place of God's grace. One manifestation of the unmerited favor of God in Christ is hardly gone when another one arrives. Hence, grace upon grace. The concept of grace upon grace, an incessant supply of grace, harmonizes better with the idea from his fullness than does the simple term grace. It stresses the limited supply or reservoir indicated by the words "his fullness" would seem to suggest a limited outflow. Grace upon grace, or grace, the preposition literally means in exchange for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. There was nothing wrong with the law, moral and ceremonial. Jesus didn't come, he said, to replace the law. The law, there's nothing wrong with it. It had given by God through Moses. But it was preparatory in character. The law's purpose was to show we needed God because no one can keep the law. James says that if you offend, James 2:10, if you offend the law in one area, you're as guilty as if you've broken the entire law. It revealed man's lost condition, and it also foreshadowed his deliverance. But there were two things that the law as such did not supply. Grace, so the transgressors could be pardoned and helped in time of need. God's grace. We sang about it earlier. And truth, the reality to which all the types presented in the Old Testament. Think of all the sacrifices of Israel, for example. Christ, by his atoning work, furnished both answers. He merited grace and he fulfilled the typology of the sacrifices. I won't get into it right now. But he fulfilled the sacrifices of Israel personally. Note that while the law came, was given, grace and truth came through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here, for the first time in the fourth gospel, he is called by his full name, Jesus Christ. It took until verse 17 for Jesus Christ to be named. No one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained them. You might know this verse in a little different way. I think that's more accurate, the New American Standard Bible. Not only had the law been given through Moses, but the latter, Moses, enjoyed the great privilege of speaking to God face to face. You can look at Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Nevertheless, even Moses did not see God. He did not get to know God in all his fullness. From John 6:46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only the Son has seen his Father. I'm supplying a word. From 6:46, we can draw the inference that the idea of the verse is not no one has seen physically seen God, because God is spiritual and therefore invisible. Physical vision of God would have been impossible even for the Son. But John the Apostle is thinking of a vision of God which is possible for the Son. Notice some versions say the only begotten Son. Really, it means God the only Son. The reading that unique Son of God instead of the unique Son is supported by the best and oldest manuscripts, the reading, the unique God. I can explain it and pursue it briefly. The major Greek manuscripts were expensive to form. They were written on animal skins, and animal skins were very expensive. So they abbreviated, not disrespectfully, but they abbreviated the names of God to save space. They indicated that it was God because they drew a line over the abbreviation for God to not be disrespectful. They emphasized that the abbreviation referred to God because they drew a line. And there's only one letter different from the name God to the name Son. And I agree with the majority of people that scribes are people. People make mistakes. And the oldest manuscripts indicate that it's talking about God, the only Son. Since the concept God implies eternity, it is evident that the expression the only begotten God must refer to Jesus Christ's Trinitarian sonship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All other types of sonships imply a beginning of time, irreconcilable with the identity and the idea of deity. Besides, the added clause lies upon the Father's arms. It pictures Jesus Christ being embraced, as the picture describes, by God the Father. The word breast is actually used, but it implies hugging someone closely. It indicates a relationship of abiding closeness between the Father, who is God, and the Son, who is God. Therefore, it is He who made Him known. Jesus Christ made the Father known. He alone is qualified to be the interpreter or the exegete of God. He has explained Him. We form our English word exegesis, or rapid study, intense study. I'm using exegesis to interpret the Bible because I've tried to draw out of Scripture the things. I don't put into Scripture or eisegete anything that I know of, but I exegete it, take out of Scripture the truths that I preach. And He has explained Him, so He is God's interpreter, or He takes out of God and displays Him to the rest of us. This does not mean that He gives us adequate knowledge of all that is God. It's impossible to know in our human minds and understanding all that God is. So that, after all, the finite would begin to grasp the infinite. For us, because Jesus is fully divine, being the unique God who, according to His divine nature, rests forever in the Father's arms. He knows Him thoroughly. He alone is able to be the Father's interpreter, explainer. Accordingly, He made known to us the God who no one else has ever seen, or comprehended. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus? I'd like to tell you a real story about Dyken Eberhardt. He moved from unbeliever to a Jew. He embraced the Jewish faith, but that was not enough. He became a Christian. I'd like you to listen to his testimony. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, but in my high teens and young 20s, I drifted. I even went to seminary in Berkeley, California during the 1970s. I created my own religion. I called it Godianity. Certainly, I believed in the existence of God, hence the name of my religion I coined. But I didn't know much about the Son of God fellow, and little did I know that it seemed impossibly weird. Then something happened to me. I married a Jew who was an atheist. Then my wife became pregnant, and 9 months later, our first daughter squirmed in her mother's arms. Here's the sudden realization of an atheist. Such a perfect and beautiful creature must be the gift of God, not the product of some random swirl of atoms. My wife's atheism bit the dust. Her new God belief was Jewish. My Godianity, as I called it, should have taken notice. Listen up, it ought to have heard. You're in trouble too. That trouble came 5 years later. Our daughter and I were swinging in a hammock under a tree on a windy day. Normally, in an eager chatterer, our daughter fell silent and then said, "Daddy, I know there's a God." I was enchanted. "How, sweetie?" She pointed to the trees and its leaves. "You can't see God. He's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but the wind makes the leaves move. You can't see God, but you know he's there because he makes the people move like the leaves." She understood what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Wow. My heart swelled with love for this perceptive child, but then she crushed me. She continued, "Daddy, what do you believe?" Really, what she was asking was, "Mommy's kind of Jewish. You're kind of Christian. So what am I?" And despite my 3 advanced religious degrees and seminary employment, I couldn't answer. At that instant, I shucked my so-called Godianity. Right away, my wife and I retreated into an urgent executive session. She was a Jew who was no longer an atheist. Resolved that we should raise our children as Jews, and we did, as Reformed Jews. Yet I was still teetering on even ground, conscious of being an outsider. Then something else happened. During the service of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, God seemed to speak to me. And he said, "If you should desire to come to me, the door is open to you." Right away, I needed to become a Jew myself, and 3 later, my conversion was complete. For some time, my wife and I had noticed something. While Reformed Judaism respects the Torah, many Reformed Jews themselves were selective in inheritance to instructors. But we objected. We wanted a faith that wasn't in the habit of accommodating something itself to the surrounding culture. Across our rural road, there happened to me a small Baptist church. What do you think of that? Some of our neighbors who had invited us to visit in case we Jews should ever want to know more about Christ. We realized that, oddly, these neighbors seemed concerned for our souls. More than a year later, desperate for direction, I crossed the road to the church one Sunday morning. That day, the pastor was preaching from 1 Timothy. I was astonished to hear a Baptist preacher using the Old Testament and references with his message and with an accurate Hebrew nuance. Imagine that. He preached exegetically. The pastor and I began meeting each week, and my wife frequently the women's Bible study that she attended. She and I began devouring book after book, faster and faster, thrilled by each new discovery of seemingly impossible truths that were actually true. Even as a Jew, I know the passion story, but it occurred to me that maybe, just maybe, that story might be real. And if it were, that everything would be needing to change. Our Torah-based lives would be as dead and ineffectual as my Godianity. Instead, we would give our souls to the personal love of the Incarnation, the God-man who dwelt among us. We realized that the Old Testament begged for the climax of the New Testament. It took 9 months, an appropriate duration for a rebirth, before I committed myself to Jesus Christ. My wife did the same 3 months later. Our younger two children followed soon after. When God spoke to me in the synagogue all those years ago, inviting me through his open doorway, I assumed he was summoning me to Judaism. Little did I know, he was actually calling me to Christ. God may be calling some of you to his Son. I encourage you that the most important thing you can do is listen.